Our Lord and King, we do thank you for your grace. We do thank you for the truth that you have revealed to us. We pray, Father, that you would open our hearts and our eyes to see this truth, to know how it applies to our own circumstances, and to live our lives in terms of it. We know that unless you open our eyes and help us to see the things that you have recorded in Scripture for us, that we will be blind to them, that we will walk according to our own ignorance and foolishness. So in your grace and your mercy, Lord, direct us and lead us in the ways of righteousness. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, we finished our series on jurisdiction, and that was an important topic to understand where we've been going and what we've been doing. And I've emphasized over and over again the need for us to think God's thoughts after Him. That is, to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ and live by every word from God's mouth. Now, what subjects or topics should God's word apply to? And to what areas of our lives is it applicable? His word should be applied to which subjects and which areas of our lives? What does this mean literally and practically when we say we're going to live by God's word for every area of life, or to live by every word from His mouth? It implies that it applies to everything, that everything we do is governed by that truth. But what does that mean practically? I mean, truly in our own thinking. How do we think about that? Because often we come to conclusions about things and say, just give lip service to something. Well, yes, we live by God's word. But practically, what does that mean? How do we know what God's word is, and what does that look like, and how do we check that it truly is God's word? So what areas of our lives should be subject to God's revelation? It really is a question that the answer is every area. Because if God is Lord, as we've covered, then everything is subject to Him. And so we should be bowing to His every word in every area of our lives. But you know what our natural tendency is? It's to accept and not question many things. It's a great weakness that we all face. We learn to trust the idea that this is just how it is. Whatever circumstance we come across, however our culture does something, the way we go about doing something, we just receive that and accept it as that's how it is. For example, this is just how we do education. This is just how we do it. Nobody asks any other questions. Yes, this is how it's done. This is how my grandfather did it, and my father did it, and now I'm doing it. And we don't question why we're doing it. We don't question issues in the political sphere. We don't question about how we do business. We don't question about trade or sport or anything like that. We just say, well, this is how it's done. So we don't evaluate that and bring that object or that thing into line with God's truth and say, let me bring this into subjection to the revelation of God. Our generation is not very well rehearsed in asking why things are like they are. Whatever sphere or aspect of life one is looking at, they don't do that. They just accept what they see for the most part. We're more likely to say, oh, so that's how it's done. Okay, I will do it the same way. There we go about doing it. We don't question it. Whether we're talking about how our children are raised, if we're talking about many different things, we don't question how things are done. We just do it the same way because that's what everyone's doing. Johnny is 5, and so we need to find a school for him. And the first question that comes to mind is, what school should he go to? It's not, how can I know for sure that this is what he ought to be doing? How can I know for sure from God's word what kind of education is necessary? How do I know that? We just presume we know what it is. There are two fundamental reasons why believers don't bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now, I'm not going into the rebellion, because rebellion is an obvious reason why people don't bow their hearts to God. So we're presuming or assuming here that people are not in rebellion against God's truth, but you still see in an overt way, in a kind of self-conscious way, but we still see their actions are in many ways contrary to God's truth. So, but I want to draw your attention to two other ways, other than the one of blatant rebellion, two other ways people don't live by every word from God's mouth. Firstly, they don't believe God's word has comprehensive answers for all details of life. They don't believe it has an answer for everything. Answers are not found in the Bible. That's what they assume. What do you mean go to the Bible and look for how I should educate my child? What are you talking about? That seems ridiculous. So have any of you ever gone to McDonald's and ordered a rack of barbecue ribs, baked potato with sour cream and chives? Well, why haven't you done that? Why didn't you drive up to their drive-through window and order that from McDonald's? The reason being is that you know that they don't serve that, and so you don't go to McDonald's if you want spare ribs and baked potatoes. What if your wife called you on your way home from work and said, please, can you pick me up some Tabasco sauce? And so you pull into Home Depot and say, well, I'll just try here and see if they've got some Tabasco sauce. You wouldn't do that. Well, maybe some of you might. But basically, you wouldn't do that because, you know, there's no Tabasco sauce at Home Depot. So we don't go to Home Depot to get Tabasco sauce. You don't look for those things in places that you know they can't be found there. Believers who presume that God hasn't spoken to every area of life and hasn't revealed that to us in the Scriptures, they don't turn to the Scriptures in order to find their answer for an issue. They don't say, well, now I'd need to find out what the Scriptures have to say on the subject. So that is one reason why believers do not turn to God's Word, because they don't believe that the Bible has something to say on that subject. However, if God hasn't given a comprehensive and authoritative word, then it doesn't really matter how we think about those things, whatever you're thinking about. It doesn't matter how we think about it, because it can be in many different ways that you can think about the thing and it doesn't matter. It's not going to be right or wrong in any kind of meaningful way. Depending what each believer thinks about this will determine how they approach the Bible or don't approach it and how they will use the Bible. But God has given us a comprehensive word, and we need to realize that, and we need to realize that in the way we respond or act toward the Bible, in going to it to find out everything we need to know. Now, the second reason people don't live by every word from God's mouth is because they don't know how God's word works. If you don't understand His law word, then how can you use it? For example, you imagine this tribe in the middle of some jungle somewhere, and they've got serious problems. They need surgery to fix up ailments that they've got. And so what we do is we raise some funds and we get together the most comprehensive, expensive set of medical or surgical equipment we can find, all these surgical tools and instruments, and we bundle them up and we fly over their village and we drop that into the middle of their village and say, okay guys, you can sort yourselves out. And they'll pick up these instruments and they'll look at them and they'll say, I have absolutely no idea what this thing is for. What is the use of that? They don't know how to use it, and so it is of no use to helping them and sorting themselves out. Somebody who's never seen modern appliances, never seen a kitchen knife or never seen a modern radio or anything like that, and here they're getting these high-tech instruments to use. If you don't know how to use a tool, or if you don't know what something is, then your effectiveness with that tool will be greatly reduced. And that's the problem we face with the Scriptures. If we don't know how to use it, if we don't understand God's law word, then we don't use it because we don't know how to pick it up and implement it in our lives or to apply it to any situation. So thus the great weakness of the modern church is due to her not understanding or knowing how to use this comprehensive tool, the law word of God. We're told in Scripture, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit. The word gets right down into the depths of our being. As the Scriptures say, that verse from Hebrews 4 and verse 12, to the joints and the marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So the word of God gets right down there and can discern to the very depths of our being, and thus can apply its truth to, it does apply its truth to every area of life. When the law is misunderstood, then believers are rendered powerless and ineffective in their kingdom calling and responsibilities. I love the line from C.S. Lewis that expressed the situation perfectly. He said in one of his books, they castrate the gelding and then bid him be fruitful. They take away the necessary tools or the ability, and then they call on him to perform the function. And they wonder why there is no real fruitfulness. Where is the fruit here? How come there's no power in my life as a believer? Well, because I've forsaken the very counsel and wisdom of God, and I'm living now according to my own ways. When we are confused about the law, whether we are afraid of it or we conclude that it is irrelevant, it makes no difference why we chuck it aside. But whatever the reason we do so, when we are not using it in the way God intends, we are rendered powerless and ineffective in His kingdom. The major problem the law faces comes from a misunderstanding of the law and the misunderstanding of grace. We confuse law and grace. It is vital that we never distort justification by grace alone. It's very important that we understand clearly how we are made righteous with God. It is only by grace through faith. There's nothing we can do that can add to that. There's nothing that can contribute to our salvation that comes from ourselves. It's all what Christ has done and what He has accomplished. We must never introduce any kind of works as the basis for eternal justification. Our works, that is. They're all based on Christ's works and what he has fulfilled and accomplished at Calvary and in his life and all that he has done for us. None of our works will ever contribute even the slightest iota to securing our justification in God's sight. However, many in seeking to defend salvation by grace have turned law into its opposite, have said that law is the opposite of grace, and they have made law and grace clash with one another. But is grace the opposite of law? What is the opposite of law? I assure you it's not grace. The opposite of law is lawlessness. To be lawful, the opposite of that is to be lawless. So that is the opposite of law. Because the law is misunderstood, some go so far as to lump all the law of God into one big bag and throw it all away. What I want to try and begin to do tonight is dismantle some of the misperceptions about the law that circulate in our day and in the wider body of Christ, and try to give you some understanding of the law's functions. In an ultimate sense, all of God's law is moral. It came from God, and when he spoke it, he expected it to be obeyed. And if it wasn't obeyed, that was a moral violation. He said, this is what I want you to do, this is how I want you to do it, and if you don't do it, that is a moral violation. So in that sense, all of God's law is moral. Everything you read about is moral in that sense. However, there is another aspect that comes out when you read the scriptures, and you don't have to strain or twist things to see that some laws are more specific, or more specifically have to do with morality in a more obvious sense, and show us what morality looks like. Those laws are showing us what is moral, what is morality, how should it look like. It's defining it for us and laying it before our eyes so that we might know what that looks like. Can you think of any laws that would be specifically moral and display to us God's morality? It is legitimate to refer to all these kinds of laws as moral laws. 10 commandments are moral laws. As I've said, bearing in mind all laws are moral, but in a more specific sense, the 10 commandments are moral laws. So we can draw this broad category amongst the whole category of God's law as here we have the moral law of God specifically identified. Okay, then as we read, we'll come across other laws or instructions which are different in the sense from the moral laws. And what might some of these be? There's laws relating to the priesthood, showing us who can be a priest in the old covenant sense, what his responsibilities are, how to go about those responsibilities. It explains what the sacrifices were, what the sacrifices, the specific steps that had to be taken with those sacrifices, and the detail that was shown with how they had to carry out their responsibilities. These laws presume that a problem exists, so they do. You need a priest. A priest is somebody who's a go-between between men who have a problem and a holy God. There's a priest, there's somebody that needs to be in the go-between. So the fact that you've got a priest, the fact that you've got these sacrificial systems and all that kind of stuff that was set up in the Old Testament says there's a problem in existence. We've got a problem here that needs to be sorted out. And they show how that problem is to be fixed. That's what those laws are showing. We need a priest, and the priest needs to do this. He needs this blood, he needs to go through these rituals and stuff. What is the problem? The problem is sin. That's what these things are showing. They are showing there's a problem between man and God, and that problem is sin. Sin is a separation from a holy God. These kinds of laws are often called ceremonial because they show that what needs to be done in order to be restored with God. It's referring to a kind of religious worship or ceremony that is needed as to restore one's fellowship with God. And some would then like to refer to these laws. They could be called ceremonial. Others like to call them restorative. Man is restored in his relationship with the holy God. So you have the moral law that reveals to us the holiness of God and God's eternal standard of righteousness. Now man's problem is that he is a rebel and he's violated God's perfect standard, which brings about his alienation from God. So because he's violated the moral law, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, or I, the Lord your God, am one, and you must only worship me, and all the different other moral commands that God gives, man violates those. He breaks them, and he worships idols, he worships himself, he follows his own ideas. But those, he's violated the moral truth, he's alienated from God. So man is separated from God because of his sin, in particular against the moral law. He has done things like he has killed, he has lied, he has stolen, he has committed adultery, he has done these things. And there is nothing he can do now to reverse that. He finds himself in this position where he is trapped. He is a sinner in rebellion against God, and there is nothing he can do to restore that relationship with God. Now, the Lord in his mercy made a way of reconciliation or restoration, fundamentally through blood sacrifice, so that an innocent victim was sacrificed in place of the guilty sinner. Not just any kind of blood. Thus there are detailed instructions given to the priests of what kind of animals could be used, when to sacrifice the animal, how to sacrifice the animal, what God wanted from the animal, where to put the blood, how to apply it, when to apply it, and all those things. These specific details were given in the ceremonial laws showing how to be restored to God because of the violation of the moral law. Part of the whole restorative process required a people being preserved out of whom would come the Messiah. So God has said, okay, this is the restorative aspect of my law, is going to be preservation of the people. And ultimately, the animal sacrifices were just a temporary picture, a shadow pointing to the reality who is Christ. But in order for Christ to come, the ultimate sacrifice that would come and shed his blood for all sinners, God had to preserve a people. And so he preserved a people and a nation from the sinful world through other kinds of laws of separation. And these laws identified God's people as separate from the rest of the nation. These laws also fall into the ceremonial restorative group. For example, what kind of laws would fall into the ceremonial group? We've got the blood sacrifice, and I'm talking about a different group that would come into the same restorative group, which are the ceremonial laws related to things like diet. That was a ceremonial law. The Jews could only eat in a certain way according to eat certain things. They weren't allowed to just eat anything. Now, the reason for that, part of that was part of keeping them separate from the other nations. Once you're touching food, you realize this is a fundamental part of real fellowship, is to be able to eat with people, sit down and have a meal. And in the church, we should be doing that. We should be having fellowship and meals with one another, and because it's an important part of getting to know people and fellowshipping. But here, what God has done is made very strict requirements. For example, in Leviticus 20, verses 23 through 26, you read about the dietary laws that Israel had. And God is saying, I'm keeping you separate from the other nations. Think about it. Somebody comes into your house. You invite somebody into your house, this person, and he walks into your house, and he not only is revolted by the food he sees, because he doesn't eat that kind of food, but he feels absolutely polluted just being in the presence of that food. There's going to be no fellowship between you and that person, because the food laws and cutting people off from eating certain things, it keeps the people separate. So that's part of the ceremonial aspect of God's restorative process in order to bring the Messiah out of this nation. Circumcision was another sign that God gave in order to separate and mark out his people from others, to identify them. So the restorative laws also show how dirty we are in God's sight. When you read Leviticus, for example, and come across all the requirements and washings that one had to go through to be cleansed from even the most natural body functions, you realize we are just so polluted. Don't read that and say, oh, this is so stupid. You need to read that, and when you do, you need to realize, man, we just fall so short from the purity that God requires. We come so far short, and we realize that we need a Savior in order to cleanse us from this pollution that we are naturally a part of. Things that we can't escape from. A lady's period pollutes her, and she needs to be cleansed from that. And so many different bodily functions and activities pollute us, and we need cleansing through rituals and ritual ceremonies. That's how it was set up in the Older Covenant. Now we know that Christ has fulfilled all those things in the Newer Covenant, and thus we can appreciate, as we read Leviticus, we can appreciate in great detail what Christ has accomplished. And the perfection that is in him, and only in him. At no point, even when we're doing good things in our human form, are we able to measure up to the standard that is required. And therefore we need to be in Christ by faith. When we stand in him by faith, then we are this perfect person that stands before the Lord. Despite the world we live in, despite the sin that still surrounds us, and the pollution that still taints itself in our body. When you read all these different rituals in the Old Testament, you should be struck by our own impurity when we are compared to the Lord. So we have moral laws and ceremonial laws. They have different functions. There are other laws you can come across and that would fall into the moral group, but these are judicial or case laws, which are really how the moral law of God is applied to the circumstances of people's day-to-day living. How do I apply this? Thou shalt not steal, or thou shalt not kill. What does that look like in the details of life? How do I know how to apply it in our own society and modern world? So let's take the sixth commandment, for example. Thou shalt not kill. The commandment covers both the positive and the negative aspects that are raised. So what does that mean in the sixth commandment? When God says, thou shalt not kill, he's not just giving a negative command, don't do something like that. He's also saying there is a positive requirement that you need to be involved in, that you need to do. There's a positive responsibility. For example, if there's a lady being beaten up on the sidewalk outside your house, you can't just sit in your house and say, oh well, I'm not doing anything wrong, and there she's getting beaten to death. Because the sixth commandment requires that you are supposed to assist her to prevent the unlawful taking of life. And so you go to her aid on that grounds, on the basis of the sixth commandment. So now a case law, that is a moral law, applied to a specific case, is clearly seen in Deuteronomy 22 and verse 8, with respect to having a railing around one's rooftop, where we are told to have a railing around our rooftop. In those days, the people lived with flat roofs. They lived in very hot climates, and they would do a lot of entertaining on their roofs in the quiet evening, where there was a breeze to be caught up there, air conditioning in their homes, so the homes would be a bit stifling. But if you got onto the roof, you could catch a breeze and it would cool you down. So they did a lot of entertaining on their roofs. It was a good place to sit and relax and talk. But this law required them to have a railing around their roof. The purpose of that was to preserve life, so people didn't fall off the edge of the roof and get injured or die. So that was an application of the sixth commandment, a specific case law. Now some people read that and they make fun of it when you say these laws are applicable to us today, because they say, how stupid would that be here in the northwest suburbs of Chicago to put railings around our roofs, where we've got these steep roofs that are designed to counter the snow and that kind of stuff. So why would I put railings around there? But what they're missing, or what they're failing to understand, is that that law shows us how we apply the sixth commandment to our circumstances. And the application of that case law was that life is precious, and therefore in circumstances where people can be injured or hurt, you need to protect them. So a modern example would be having railings around our swimming pool. We see that all the time. If there's roadworks being done or somebody's digging up a walkway or pavement, they put up this orange netting, which is nets it off and prevents anybody from stepping into that area, into the works, and injuring themselves. So the principle is still the same. They'll put up barriers to protect and preserve life. So the clear moral principles are obvious and need to be applied in specific and equivalent cases in every society. All societies are going to be different, but the principle is there, and the case law helps us understand how to apply it in our own circumstances. So the case law application in the Old Testament helps us understand how the sixth commandment is applied to the different details of life. Preserving life. We need to preserve life. And so we do things to assist that. We put railings on our yards, around our properties, if we've got young children that might run out onto a busy street. You want to try and prevent them from getting onto the street, or keep them in the backyard where it is fenced. Whatever it is, there's steps we take to accomplish that. Now the seventh commandment is spelled out, which is thou shalt not commit adultery. But case law is spelled out for us in Leviticus chapter 20, verses 11 through 16. You can read there of a case law application of the seventh commandment, as we see what God believes with respect to the man who lies with his father's wife has uncovered his father's nakedness. That's showing what the seventh commandment, what it means in practical day-to-day living, in relationships, and different possible relationships between different people, what is allowed and what's not allowed. So if we don't have that, we wouldn't know how to apply the seventh commandment. So how would you know what sexual purity was if it wasn't for these explanations? Paul used case laws to support his ruling in the early church. As he said in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 9, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Okay, so Paul says that, and he's quoting from Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4. He's using this, and he uses the same case law in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 18, and applying it to the principle that it is lawful to pay preachers. So why should we pay a preacher? Because Paul says he uses this case law in order to justify him saying you should pay the preacher. He's worthy of his reward. In fact, he's worthy of double honor because of the position he has. Paul shows how one is to use the case law to do what is righteous in our own particular circumstances. So Paul didn't shy away from them. He actually appealed to them in order to establish New Testament policy and apply it to our lives. To go back to those who make fun of putting railings around one's rooftop today, I said that they fail to realize that the case law enables one to apply the law to their situation. I don't understand why they can't see that. Why can't they see that this is showing them how to apply that law to their circumstance? But consider the command of not muzzling the ox that treads out the corn. This law was concerned with treating both man and beast fairly and generously. So do not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. The principle there is treating both men, as Paul applies it and uses it, men and animals fairly and compassionately. Now, did that mean, for example, to the Jewish mind, because God had said, do not muzzle the ox that treads the corn, that he was free to mistreat the ox that just plowed in the land? No, obviously not. The case law applies to all. It's giving you a principle in one area and then through sound reason and understanding you apply it across the board. No, I should be treating my animals with compassion. If you need to kill an animal for food, you do that and don't feel any qualms about it. That is a godly thing to do. It's a just thing to do. God has given man dominion and authority to do that. But don't torture animals and try and be cruel to them just for the sake of seeing them suffer. That would be a violation of this case law, which would then be a violation stretching back ultimately to the sixth commandment of unlawful killing. So obviously just not the Jewish people were expected by the law to make application of the truth to other similar circumstances, because we see Paul doing this. Well, that is how we are today to live according to the case laws in our own modern society. The case laws are important for us if we are going to live by every word from God's mouth, so that we can see how it works. There is clear evidence that the ceremonial and restorative laws have been fulfilled in Christ's perfect representation and sacrifice. Hebrews 7 shows that the priesthood has changed. We see that in verse 17 of that chapter in Hebrews. The priesthood has changed. Christ has come now. He's the great high priest. He's done away with the priesthood. And Hebrews 8 and verse 13 tells us that the ceremonial things were made inoperative in Jesus Christ. All the cleansing laws, all that came into that aspect have been done away with because Christ has accomplished the sacrifice that is necessary. He's the great high priest. He's the great sacrifice. His blood alone is what is necessary now. And therefore, that is the reason we put aside those laws, or those laws are made inoperative. Paul also argued strongly in Galatians and other places that circumcision, which was part of the ceremonial law, had been done away with. Yet Paul, we have seen that he regards the case laws of muzzling an ox, which are part of the moral law group, as still binding. So he does away with ceremonial aspects. He clearly puts them aside. And yet at other times, he clearly takes case laws and he applies them into the modern context and says, these are binding today. So circumcision is gone, but don't muzzle the ox as he treads the corn. And he uses that as a principle, a moral principle that needs to be applied and watched over in our own circumstances. You see, but ultimately ceremonial laws are not scrapped. They're not just completely done away with, because the principle that they taught, which was blood sacrifice, was now completed and upheld in Christ and is now eternally satisfied and eternally binding in Jesus Christ. It's only by blood, his sacrificed blood, that we are restored with God. So from that sense, the ceremonial laws, because they have been fulfilled, they haven't been washed away or done away with. They've merely been fulfilled in Christ, but we still need to look at them and understand what they're teaching. That principle is still binding upon us. We need blood. Which kind of blood? Christ's blood, in order to be reconciled with the Lord. Paul had a high regard for the law of God. He said, therefore, in Romans 7:12, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. It is a wonderful and vital tool in the working of God's kingdom purposes, if we use it lawfully, as 1 Timothy 1 and verse 8 tells us. What do you think are the guidelines for using the law lawfully? The law is the whole counsel of God, but to use it lawfully, we've got to use it in the way God had said. We can't use it, for example, in order to establish our justification through our works. Well, if I keep these, then I can be justified. That would be an unlawful use of the law. Another unlawful use of the law would be to use it in a way that violates its own principles. We cannot make up laws, our own laws, and we cannot ignore laws. We've got to use it lawfully and apply it to the circumstances and the situations as God's word shows us how to do that. How do we love God? It's very simple. Jesus told us in John 14, verse 15, keep my commandments, he said. If you love me, keep my commandments. That's how we love God, by keeping his law. And so when there's confusion in the believer's mind as to, well, what is this law? I can't. I'm saved by grace, not by law. And so I run away from law. He's confused about law. He misunderstands it, and thus he perverts it and misunderstands what Christ is saying. As Paul says in Romans 13, verses 9 and 10, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. You see, so Paul is saying here, all these laws are summed up in showing you how to love your neighbor. Because you don't know how to love your neighbor unless you understand these laws. You love him by not committing adultery with his wife. You love him by not stealing. You love him by not hurting him. You love him by doing what God's law, moral law, says we should do. And what is the distilled essence of God's law? Paul tells us, he summarizes the whole lot, distills it down to its finest drop. And he tells us in Galatians 5:14 what that is. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So everything God has said is showing us and explaining to us what loving our neighbor is and how we are to love our neighbor. As 1 John 5 and verse 3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So that's how we love, that's how we manifest love, that's how we love our neighbor, and that's how we love God. I don't mean to suggest that it's easy to know how to make all the necessary applications, but just because something is not easy shouldn't make us ignore it or reject it, lest we find ourselves rejecting the doctrine of the Trinity or the doctrine of the Incarnation because they're difficult to understand. We don't have the right to reject them. We've got to bow our wills to our minds to God's Scripture and say, this is how I understand you because you've revealed yourself in this way. And that's why I believe in the triune nature of God, because God has revealed himself like that. And it's the same way. This is how we know what righteousness looks like, because God has told us what it looks like. There is no biblical warrant for the greater version and rejection of the law that one finds in the modern church. How is it possible to read Psalm 1, talking about the man, blessed is the man who sits at God's feet and does all things in accordance with God's feet, and compares him to the wicked man who is like chaff that the wind drives away. The righteous man who walks in God's truth, his roots are deeply buried down into the soil by the water and is strong and like a sturdy tree. And the unrighteous who does not walk in righteousness is blown away like chaff. How can you read Psalm 1 or Psalm 19 or Psalm 119 and come away with anything other than awe for the law of God? As Psalm 19 verses 7 through 11 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey on the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. You see, obedience of the commandments is for our good, as Deuteronomy 10 and verse 13 says, and to keep the commandment of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. Our minds need to be renewed on this matter. There is no other way to think God's thoughts after him on all matters other than by bringing our thinking into subjection to God's objective law word. If there is no clear objective law word to guide us, then every opinion of man is equal, and we cannot be sure what is right and what is wrong. But if we don't understand how to apply that law word, if we don't understand these distinctions that I've pointed out with respect to the moral and the ceremonial and the case laws, and see how those all work, or the judicial as they can be called, if we don't understand how those work together and how we are meant to divide the word of God, rightly dividing the word of God, then we are going to be very ineffective in our ability for the kingdom. So I pray that you would receive this, that you would search the scriptures, and that you would grow in your understanding of this important subject, and We'll pick it up next time and deal with some of the misunderstood passages that people love to turn to when they're trying to argue against what I've been saying tonight. So God bless you.